I'm glad that you're here today. We are winding up a series that we've been in for the last couple of months called Dear Church, looking through this letter in 1 Peter, which is Peter's letter to a group of Christians. I've been walking through this kind of a passage at a time, a section at a time. We'll finish it up today. I do need to say, though, and I said this last service because I just feel like I have to. I feel like I need to have a little moment of kind of public confession because I feel really, really bad about something. Especially to all of you that are fellow fans with me. I went to a Miami Hurricane game yesterday, so please don't judge me. I'm sorry. It will never happen again, I promise. I've been feeling guilty ever since yesterday, so we were there, and anyway, I promise it will never, ever happen again. I hope you had a good Saturday. We did, and with some family and friends, and anyway, we're looking forward to today finishing up 1 Peter. Next Sunday, I hope you'll join with us back again. We are kicking off our Christmas series next Sunday. Advent and Christmas series kicks off next Sunday. Kevin Franklin, our student pastor, will kick that off next Sunday with us. I hope you'll join us back for that. Looking forward to it. Today, though, if you have a Bible, open to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, should be one nearby under one of those seats. Under the seat back in front of you, 1 Peter 5. And here's what we've been talking about each week. Peter is writing this letter. Peter is one of the apostles, one of the disciples, one of the 12 closest friends and followers of Jesus. And he is writing a letter to a group of Christians who have been walking through a season of suffering and pain and trial and just hurts. And he's writing to encourage them and to help them stay through this and stand strong. That's kind of the purpose and point of his letter here. So we've learned several things along the way. Today, what I want to do is I'm just going to pick up in verse 5, and we're going to read a couple verses, and then we're going to jump right in and then kind of understand what Peter's saying at the end of this letter, because this is the last closing statements of his letter. And what you'll find as you read through the Bible, and certainly the letters like this, which we call more the pastoral epistles, right? Which is what Peter's doing. He's a pastor. He's writing this letter, shepherding, encouraging, kind of trying to lead these people and pastor them and shepherd them. What happens in a letter, at the end of a letter, quite often, and maybe you've done this if you've written a letter or an email or whatever it might be, at the end of the letter, you're kind of recapping the most important things and what's the final word I want them to hear. Because whether it's a book, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a lesson, whether it's a letter, the final things are probably the things you're going to remember most. And quite often in these letters in the New Testament, you find the author and the writer gets to the end of the letter and they're kind of zeroing in on one idea or one statement, one thing that they want to make sure you don't miss. And that's absolutely what Peter's doing here. In fact, we're going to read a verse in a minute that I think is kind of the key theme of the entire letter of 1 Peter, really. You could use it and say, this is what it's all about. And so what I want to do as we end today is kind of give you a couple handles. This is what, as we take with it, this is Peter's point, what he wants us to get more than anything else from this letter. So 1 Peter chapter 5, let's start, read verse 5 and 6 together. Here's what he says. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. All right, so Peter starts, and he's throughout this letter, as we read it, he's going to give, there's three different things I'm going to highlight today that he says, these are the things that I want you to grab a hold of, because this is what it looks like to walk through a time of suffering and challenge and pain and trial and come through the other side better for it and refined and not just burned up and scarred. Here's how you do it. But the first thing he says, here's what I want you to remember. Remember this. If you don't remember anything else, it starts with this. Be humble. Be humble, he says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Be humble, which sounds like an odd phrase to use in the middle of a letter that's written about how to suffer. And when he's talking about how to suffer well as a Christian, he says, be humble. Well, if you're suffering, you probably already have been humbled just a little bit, right? Maybe ask it this way. Has life ever unexpectedly humbled you? I heard a groan in the back. Somebody identifies with me. You ever had those moments like, I didn't see that coming, right? It just kind of humbled you. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were out to eat, and it was a weekend, and we were walking out of P.F. Chang's over Mall of Millennia, and we're walking out of the restaurant. And while we were in the restaurant, it had rained quite a bit while we were in there. And so we're walking out, and as we walk out the door, I got a text from our son. And so I'm looking at the text, and I'm reading, you know, and I'm kind of doing like this. And as I'm walking out, Now, let me say this. I'm going to blame it on the fact that the sidewalk, if you've been there recently, has been painted. Because wet painted sidewalk turns into very slippery sidewalk. You following what I'm saying here? So anyway, I'm walking out of P.F. Chang's. I'm on my phone reading a text. And all of a sudden, my foot comes out from under me. And apparently, both of my feet came out from under me because Tandy said I was like completely horizontal with the ground about 3 feet high. If she had had a phone, she's like $10,000. I'm telling you, it would have been ours. It was amazing. It was hilarious. Thank you. It was hilarious. It wasn't hilarious to me, right? But I'm completely in the air, come down flat on my back, phone in my hand. My phone hits the ground first, shatters my phone, right? I hit my elbow. Of course, the biggest problem is the phone. That's really what's really upsetting me, right? Because now it's $100 to get it fixed or whatever it is. And so I'm laying there on the ground. I'm in the water. I'm soaking wet, you know, in front of everybody that's out. There's a whole lot of people coming out at that time, you know. There's this young couple, like teenage couple there, I guess on a date or something. And they see me fall and they're like, "Ooh!" And then they just bust out laughing. Darn kids, you know. Anyway, so it was kind of, so anyway, I get up and my wife's like, "Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm okay." You know, I mean, my ego is probably a little bruised, but that's all right. We need that every once in a while. My phone's destroyed and I'm looking at that. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. So anyway, I say to her, "Look, stand here." I had to park, you know, like Millennium Mall on the weekends, you got to park 4.5 miles away from the entrance, right? So we're way on the other side by one of these stores. I'm like, "I'll walk over and get the car. I'll bring it back. Just stand here." I take about 4 or 5 steps. Did it again. No kidding. Flat out slipped right on my back a second time. I'm like, all right, so I'm just crawling to the parking lot, you know. And I know what everybody's thinking. That dude had a lot to drink in P.F. Chang's tonight, you know. Isn't that the pastor from the Church of South Lake? That's what everybody's going. Anyway, so sometimes life completely unexpectedly humbles you. That is not what Peter's talking about right here. All right, let me just say this. What he is talking about, though, is that we need to be humble. Specifically, look at what he says in chapter 5. Look at middle of verse 5 again. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for," here's the reason why, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Can you imagine with me for a minute what would it be like to know that you were living your life in such a way that the God of creation was set opposed to you? Peter says, you know who God opposes? He opposes the proud. And we sing a song here quite often that says, "I know that you are for me," because God is absolutely for you. He proved that to you and to me through Jesus Christ on the cross, going to that cross, redeeming you and me from our sin through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. God is for you, but who is God not for, according to Peter? The proud. He opposes the proud, but then what did he say? He gives grace to the humble. And in one of his essays, Jonathan Edwards, famous 18th century Puritan preacher, theologian, philosopher, you probably read many of his, or some of his writings at least, in school, or familiar with some of them. One of his essays that he wrote was called "Undiscerned Spiritual Pride." And in this essay, Edwards lists 7 what he calls subtle symptoms that pride is at work inside of us as followers of Christ. And I want to walk through them very, very quickly, because when you look at this list, as we walk through this really quickly, I'm willing to say every one of us in here could find ourselves in one or more of what he says are subtle symptoms of spiritual pride that, when they are present, are destroying the work of God in us. One of them he lists is called a harsh spirit. A harsh spirit. You know, that person that is easily irritated by the personality or maybe even the sin of someone else, and just reacts and responds harshly to other people, to the sins of other people, or the personality of other people. Harsh spirit. That is a sign, Edward says, of spiritual pride. He lists defensiveness as a sign of pride. Think about this. What is your posture when you are wronged? What is your posture towards people, or even towards life, when things don't go your way, or when things come against you, or when someone wrongs you or hurts you? Is it to stand up and push back and kind of bow up and say, let's do this, let's make this right? Or, as Peter talks about in here, is it to just continue doing good while you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator? What's your natural posture? All of us get defensive because none of us like to be wrong or be wronged. But what is your natural stance in that moment? is it defensiveness. That's a sign of pride, Edwards would say. He lists fault-finding as a sign of pride, finding fault in other people. In fact, I'm just going to read what he writes about this because I love his statement. He says, the spiritually proud person shows it in his finding fault with other saints. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. The humble person looks in the mirror and says, I have so much in me that is contrary to the will and character of God. I don't have time to worry about everybody else. I've got enough work to do at home. I don't have time to find fault with you. He lists superficiality as an act of pride. Superficiality. How guarded are you with people? Are you more concerned with how people view you than maybe what is true? He lists desperation for attention as another sign of pride. Desperate for attention. Do you seek to be the center of attention for good or for bad? Because here's the thing. Pride always seeks attention. It always seeks respect, and it always seeks worship in all of its forms. And Edward says that is absolutely a sign of pride. Neglecting others is one of his signs of pride. I mean, what is your kind of, in those moments, maybe consciously or unconsciously, do you tend to kind of pass over the unattractive or the inconvenience? We've all done it, most certainly, but is that your standard posture? Is that your nature? Edwards would say that's a sign of spiritual pride. But probably one of the most dangerous that he talks about in this essay is the last one I want to talk about for just a minute. He calls it presumption before God. Presumption before God. Humility approaches God with humble assurance. Humility always approaches God with humble assurance. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about humility before God, it normally uses the phrase, the fear of God. And that phrase, the fear of God, is not being scared of or running in fear. It is a respect, a standing in awe and worship that you are God and I am not. And so there is a fear, a respect, a humility before God. But true spiritual humility approaches God with humble confidence, with humble assurance. And if either is missing, the humility or the assurance, there is pride. You say, well, how could that be true? Obviously, humility, that makes sense. If there's a lack of humility that I approach God with, obviously that would be pride. To approach God with a sense of entitlement or arrogance or self-righteousness, most certainly that's pride. We get that. That's easy to understand. But to come before God without confidence, could that really also be pride? Edwards would say it is, and I believe the Bible would say that it is. Because coming before God with no confidence, it might sound like humility, but really it's pride because it's saying that we believe our sin is greater than God's grace. And God has said so much about what his grace did on our behalf that to deny God's the power of God's grace is to think that our sin is greater than God. And that is a form of pride. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says that we can approach the throne of God with confidence through Jesus. That we can enter into the presence of God confidently, not arrogantly and not presumptuously, but confidently with the humility that I am who I am as a Christian because of Jesus Christ. And if either of those is missing, it's spiritual pride. So we can all see ourselves, I believe, in one or more of what Edwards says are these subtle signs of pride. And what's Peter's answer? His answer is be humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. But why? Because again, the context of this letter, and I've talked a lot about context as we walk through this, understanding the scriptural and historical context of what he's writing. The context of this letter is people suffering because they are Christians. And why in the midst of that does he say, be humble if you want to get through this and be refined by God? Because I believe humility is necessary to understand what he says next. And that is, in your humility, you also must be watchful, or is his warning. Be watchful. Look at what he says. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now let's start with the obvious here for just a moment. This phrase, the devil. And here's why I say let's start with the obvious. There is a devil. Now, some of you might sit there and go, well, that seems obvious. That's a no-brainer. I've been taught that since I was a child. I believed that for years. The Bible says it here. There's a devil, a real being, a real devil, Satan. Absolutely, I believe that. Some of you, that's pretty easy. Others of you might have a little more difficult time with that. That to understand and believe that evil is present in the world, yes, absolutely. But to believe that there is also a real, living, supernatural being called the devil or Satan that's kind of roaming the world, wreaking havoc. I mean, you maybe you're here and you have a hard time with that. And I understand that. I get that. Because kind of our, you know, medieval literature and so much of our understanding of evil and sin and pain kind of paints this picture of this guy in a red jumpsuit with kind of horns on his head and a pointy tail and a pitchfork with maybe fire out of his mouth every once in a while and running around the world, kind of hops up on your shoulder and whisper all these kind of evil little enticing things, trying to get you to be a little deceptive or a little disobedient, right? That's the picture we have of the devil. Right, kind of my alter ego that's always kind of trying to pull me one direction that I know I really shouldn't go. That is not how the Bible describes the devil. Not to mention, one of the why I would say I believe, let me just talk on this for a minute. It's not the main point Peter's making, but I want to just wade into it for a second. One of the reasons I believe in the devil more than any other thing is because Jesus talked about him probably more than any other personality in the New Testament. And when he talked about him and spoke about him and what's written about what Jesus said about him is he talked about him and sometimes even talked to him in a way that made him seem absolutely like a real supernatural being, not just a force and not just an idea, but a real legitimate being. Jesus interacted on his behalf and talked about and gave warnings to him. And so here's why I say, because Jesus says this, I think you have to give some credibility to it. You cannot take part of what Jesus says and accept the parts you like and discount the parts that you do not. And here's the reason why. Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, that's what got him killed. I mean, granted, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. But what got Jesus killed in the eyes of the Jews was not that he was a good rabbi that lots of people were following. It wasn't that he had lots of creative teaching abilities. It wasn't even that he performed miracles or that he offended the religious leaders when he was in Jerusalem. The number one thing, what got him killed was that he claimed to be God. That is why they crucified him. And so if he claimed to be God, and if that's what you believe about him, which is what he claimed, and if he's not God, then you shouldn't follow him at all because he's not God. He's actually nuts. Right? If I were to say to you today, guys, I'm not Brian, I'm actually God. Are you coming back next week? I hope to goodness not, okay? Ask my wife, my kids, and everyone else in this room that knows me well, Brian ain't God, right? So Jesus stands up, and this is his claim, and it's what got him killed. And so as a Christian, if you believe that, then you have to not only believe the things that he said that you like, you have to believe all of it. And Jesus, as I said, talked about the devil more than any other personality in the New Testament, and he spoke about him like a real supernatural being. And Peter, who's writing this, who's one of the three closest apostles to Jesus, Peter, James, and John were the closest three out of the 12. Peter's the one at the end. Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me? Right? Three times, do you love me? Then feed my sheep, pasture my sheep, take care of my sheep. And here's what the end for you is going to look like. And this is what I've called you to. Peter, spending time with Jesus, it's probably fair to say, developed his idea and theology and understanding of the devil from Jesus himself. And here is how Peter is defining and describing Satan to us in this letter. He is like a lion that is prowling, looking for someone to devour. Now, what is the context of this letter? The context is Christians that are suffering for their faith. And how do we respond, and how you and I as Christians respond to times of unfair suffering? And in the middle of this letter about suffering and how he responds, he says, hey guys, remember this, be humble, so that you can be watchful, specifically watchful about how the devil is seeking and praying to devour someone. Now, why does he insert that right here in the middle of this letter at this time in this place? Well, let's string together some of what we've learned through this letter. We've learned the very first week that one of the big reasons Peter's writing this in the midst of their suffering is because when we are in pain, our tendency is to be irrational, right? He tells them, be sober-minded, which is not irrational, because when we're in pain, we are irrational. We tend to make irrational decisions. All we can see is ourselves and our pain, and we want it to stop. With that as a backdrop, at the end of the letter, Peter says, be humble, be watchful for the devil and his schemes because he's seeking someone to devour. Why does he say that? Here's why I think he says that. Because Peter understood something that you and I need to understand, and that's this, that Satan's best chance to ruin you is your irrational response to pain. His best chance to ruin you is your irrational response to pain, because that's the way we are all naturally going to respond. I'm hurting, I want it to stop. I'm hurting, I'm gonna get defensive. I'm hurting, I'm gonna find fault with everybody else, not with myself. I'm hurting, this is how I'm going to react. And it's probably not gonna be rational. And in that moment when we're hurting, Satan knows that it's his best opportunity to deceive you, to lie to you, and to get you to believe a lie that otherwise you'd be very unlikely to grab a hold of and to believe. It's his best chance to ruin you. And to ruin what? Well, to ruin your hope, to ruin your joy, to ruin your purpose, to ruin your peace. Because here's what Satan knows. He knows what God knows. And that is that as a Christian who has been reborn, who has this relationship with God through Jesus, he has lost your soul. He has no recourse on that. He has lost you. But if he can ruin everything else, you better believe he wants to. Because the next best thing to a person that is not a Christian is a Christian living as though he were not, who has lost his hope and has lost his faith in God, even though God has not lost his faithfulness to him. The devil's best chance to ruin you is your irrational response to pain. And so Peter says what? Be watchful. Be watchful how? What does he say? Be, again, sober-minded. Be sober-minded how? What is sober-minded? Be rational thinking. Rational thinking about what? About pain. Specifically about pain. Look at what he says back in chapter 4, verse 12, a verse we did not look at last week. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter says, look, guys, when life goes crazy, don't be surprised. I mean, don't be shocked. But aren't we normally shocked? When your plans don't turn out the way that you had planned them, aren't you shocked? It's maybe even offended? You ever get offended when life doesn't go your way? You ever been really mad at your car when you got a flat tire? As though it's the car's fault, right? I mean, or the road, or like there's a nail in, a stupid nail. The nail can't be stupid. It's just a nail, right? It went through your tire. That's life. Get it patched. It'll be all right, okay? It happens. I'm at a restaurant the other day, somebody comes marching in with a to-go bag, and you're thinking, oh, this isn't going to be good. And you can see on their face, I mean, it's just like, and they're marching to the counter, right? And they're just set it down, and my order is wrong. And, you know, and I was supposed to have this, and you gave me, and they're just laying into the person at the counter. I'm thinking, dude, it's a sandwich, man. Like, what in the world? I doubt in the back somebody said, you know what I want to do? Let's give this person the wrong order to make them really angry so they come in here and yell at me. That's what I want to do. Although maybe they gave you the wrong order because you were a jerk at the window. I don't know. Maybe they did it on purpose. I would do it on purpose if I was at the window. Like, that guy's a jerk. Oh, well, let me drop his fries on the floor, scoop him back in the bag, put it in. Here you go. That's why I'm not in food service right there. Okay. Yesterday, we're at this Miami game. I'm sorry, Lord. Okay, we're at this game. And so the first half, if you follow football, if you're watching this game, the first half in Miami, you know, they were having a great season. They were undefeated going in, and my son, big fan, he's excited to be there. And it was a really, really great game. But the first half, Miami's losing, and they're losing by a couple of touchdowns, and then they tie it up, and then they're losing by two more touchdowns. And it was just, they were not playing well in the first half. And so the guy that, one of the guys that we're with, literally at one point, he is standing up. He is so frustrated at their bad performance and the way they're playing. He is like yelling. Hey, we're fairly high. He's yelling at the field. He's yelling at the players. I look at him like, hey, man, I don't think they can hear you, you know? But that's what you do, right? I mean, when you get angry and you get offended and all that stuff's going on. And Peter says, look, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Nothing as strange is happening. And then he expands on that in chapter 5 in verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Nothing strange is happening. Everybody else has experienced the exact same thing. What is happening? Here's what's happening. Satan knows that his best chance to ruin you is your irrational response to pain. And here's why it's his best chance to ruin you. It's because pain always leads you to see yourself at the center. That's what pain does. It allows you to see yourself at the center of everything. The center of this disease, the center of this relationship, the center of this problem, the center of this unfair whatever. Pain forces you and pushes you to put yourself at the center and say, you know what, it is all about me. And so Peter says, be watchful. Be watchful because the devil knows that. And in times of suffering or challenge or pain, the devil is looking for ways to convince you of his lies that you are the only one, to convince you of his lies that you deserve to endure less than you are currently enduring, that you deserve to be given more than you have currently been given. He's trying to deceive you and convince you of his lies because his goal is to devour the goodness of God in you and ruin you in any way that he can. So be watchful. And then he says this, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, notice it doesn't say, and if you suffer for a little while, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you. All that means is that Silvanus is writing what Peter is speaking, all right? I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What's Peter's last statement to them? Hey, be humble so that you can be watchful. And here's why I want you to be watchful, because what I want you to do is to stand firm in grace. Stand firm in grace. That phrase, in my opinion, is really the overarching theme of this entire letter. Stand firm in grace. Notice it doesn't say stand firm in your faithfulness. It doesn't say stand firm in your morality. It doesn't say stand firm in your knowledge. It doesn't say stand firm in your maturity as a Christian, even though all of those things are important. It says stand firm in grace. That's what Peter says. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Because here's what God does in his grace towards us. He says it right here. Look at what he says that he does in the end of verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his glory in Christ, will himself, here's what God's going to do, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will restore you. That's what his grace does. And maybe that's what you need to hear this morning, that God, in his grace, wants to restore you. Maybe restore your confidence in him. Maybe restore your hope for tomorrow. Maybe restore a relationship. Maybe restore your joy. Maybe restore a sense of gratitude. You need God to restore. That is one of the things God does in grace, is he will restore. Whatever it is, you need him to restore. He wants to restore you. And he will restore you. You know how he does it? He restores you by confirming. By confirming what? What did he say? You remember chapter 1? Through the tested genuineness of your faith. Talked about this early on in this series. That through suffering and pain, one of the things God does is he will test the genuineness of our faith. He will prove your faith is genuine. But here's the deal. He's not proving it to him. He's proving it to you and to me. God knows if your faith is genuine or not. He doesn't need that proven to him. God knows if your relationship with him is real or not. He doesn't need that proven to him, but sometimes you and I do. And in the midst of suffering, in his grace, God will confirm to you the things that you've heard and seen and experienced and that you knew and maybe have forgotten or maybe you've never understood and you want to know. He will confirm. And sometimes he does that through suffering. He will restore and he will confirm your grace and your salvation to you as he strengthens you and encourages you and establishes you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is written by the Apostle John. And remember, before we read this, who John is. John's the guy, one of the three, Peter, James, and John, one of the three closest to Jesus. But out of those three, was probably the closest of the three. He's referred to in the Gospel of John as the one Jesus loved, just denoting a very special friendship, affection they had, relationship with one another. John's the guy as Jesus is being crucified. Jesus looks at him and says, "You, son, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son," about Mary. Basically, Jesus saying, "You're going to take my place on this earth as her son. Care for her the way I would care for her." Who, think about that. Who is it that you, as a child, knowing you're about to take your last earthly breath, would look at and say, "I want to ask you to step into my role as her son"? Must be something special there, right? And so John, who obviously knew Jesus as well as anyone, writes the Gospel of John, writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote these words in 1st John chapter 3. It's one of my favorite statements in all the scripture because of what it teaches us about God. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." And I think it's the last phrase that always gets me most. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his children. And so we are." I understand something about a father's love for their children. And I also believe, based on scripture, that as deep as an affection and love I have for my kids, that it is an imperfect love because I am imperfect. And so I think about the love that I have for them, and I multiply that infinitely according to the Bible. That's the love that the Father has for me, and he calls me his child. And that's what I am. I was talking with someone this week about the events that happened at Lake Mineola, and that went into a conversation about other recent events, both locally and nationally and even globally, and things that have happened and the craziness and things and pain and suffering and hurt that's going on in the world. And then that led to a conversation of things, you know, just a little more personal. And the conversation was basically, "Hey, this, I understand what the Bible says, but man, sometimes it is just hard to do. How do we actually do this? How do we actually, with confidence and faith and conviction, when we face some of the things that we face, how do we do it with such absolute faith? How do we do that?" I had to come back to what I've been reading and what Peter says here. The only way I know to do that is to do what Peter says here in his final phrase to this church, which is, "Guys, stand firm in grace." That's, in my opinion, the entire point of this letter. As I've said, stand firm in grace. And here's how I want to close. I want to close not by telling you how to do that, but I want to close by reminding you of why you and I can. And the reason you and I can is because of what we've learned through this letter so far over the last 2 months. And so I want to hit several big ideas. They're going to come up on the screen. Peter, throughout this letter, he's built this case from the opening words to the end about this is why you can stand firm in the grace of God. And he started at the beginning with this idea, because you and I have been reborn. You can stand firm in grace because you've been reborn. He caused you to be reborn into this living hope. He saved you. He reached into your sin, into mine, and he is the one who saved us. And he didn't just give us a few answers. He caused us to be something different and new. He caused us to be reborn to this living hope. And through being reborn, you know what he's given us? He's given us an imperishable, unfading inheritance. He's given us a salvation that cannot be taken away, a future that can never be stolen or marred or defiled in any way, an unfading inheritance. And he is the one that is guarding that. He's standing guard over it. Not how good of a Christian you are, not how faithful you are, not how strongly you believe, God himself guarding for you and for me what only he could give us to begin with. He's standing guard. He caused you to be reborn to this inheritance that he is standing guard over. And as he does this here and now, as we wait for that to be fully revealed, you know what he's doing? He's building you and me into a spiritual house. The spiritual house where the fullness of God is expressed, where we enjoy and experience and come to know God in a way we could not know without the involvement of other believers being built intentionally into this spiritual house. He's the one that's building us, and he's the one that brought you to God. Jesus Christ himself, he brought you to God, and when he brought you to God, he made you God's own possession, the possession of your faithful creator who cares for you. And you know how he cares for you? He cares for you by restoring you and strengthening you and establishing you and confirming to you sometimes the things that you need to be reminded of that are true in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is the grace that he's given you. And Peter, closing this letter, says, guys, I know sometimes it is unbearably difficult, but just remember, your call is not to be perfect. Your ability to be super godly just isn't really all that great. And there are seasons and times that all you can absolutely do is stand firm, but not stand firm in your faithfulness or in your knowledge or your greatness. Stand firm in God's grace. What grace? That grace. Stand firm in grace. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the words you gave Peter through the experience of his life and his struggles and what you did in him to enable him to overcome. Thank you that he was for us an example of how deep your love truly is. And God, I'm quite sure in this room that there are some facing challenges and trials and pain that they're not sure they can actually bear. Remind them in your grace that all they have to do is stand firm in you. And you will do on their behalf what they cannot do. And you will grow and you will remind and you will restore and you'll confirm and you will strengthen and you will establish us. And for those that are here this morning that might not be able yet to call themselves a child of God, Lord, that you would be stirring in their hearts this morning, even right now, that they could understand and know that our sin has broken our relationship with you, but Jesus came to establish it because you are for us and you pursued us and you offer your grace and mercy to us. And so, God, that you would be moving in this room to encourage those that belong to you and are your children, and to draw to you those who are not yet, to trust in you right now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.